founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There are some moments in the weeks leading up to a Sunday where people who put together the singing for us might text me asking if there's any songs that have come to mind as we've been going through this text. And this week was no different. Someone who I will not name texted me and asked if I had any song suggestions. I said no. So they very quickly recommended Chariots of Fire. I'm glad you laughed. I wondered if some of you remember all the way back to the 80s to that song. It's technically an instrumental. Actually, it's not technically. It is an instrumental, so there's no way that we would sing it unless we hummed along. But the reason that the beautiful person wanted me to consider Chariots of Fire was because of the phrase, "Let us run the race." Well, that little suggestion actually was like a grenade that went off in my mind as I began thinking through that movie. That was one of the few movies that we were allowed to watch in my home growing up. My dad thought movies were, I won't say evil, but, you know, whatever's next to evil. So there were about four of them that we could watch. Sound of Music, Ben-Hur, The Ten Commandments, and Chariots of Fire. So that's it. That's what I grew up on, and then all the movies that I snuck into. But I began thinking about Chariots of Fire because it was the first time that I ever saw my dad enjoy a movie. If you don't know the story of it, it is about a Scotsman by the name of Eric Liddell and the 1924 Summer Olympics. Eric Liddell was called the Flying Scot. It was often bragged about throughout Scotland that he might be the fastest man alive, at least the fastest man on their island. And so even years before the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, people were already talking. He's going to run. He's going to win. Well, the movie describes the moral tension that Eric Liddell finds himself in. You see, his race, the 100 meter, was scheduled to take place on Sunday. And he, being a devout Christian, would not race on the Lord's Day. Nobody understood this. His coach did. One other person did, but everybody else just looked at him and couldn't understand. This is what you were made for. This is what you are good at. Why won't you do it? And he kept responding, "It is the Lord's Day, I will not run." So he entered a different race, the 400 meter, and he not only won that race, he set a world record that was held for many years. But one of the things I remember about that movie and about thinking about that man since then is that there comes a point where somebody asks him, "Why do you run?" And his response is, "When I run, I feel God's good pleasure." That stuck with me for many years because I hate running. When I run, I feel God's terrible wrath. That's how I would describe it. I told somebody a couple of weeks ago, even if it is pouring down rain, I will not run. The reason is because running is demanding upon your whole body. I am at that age now when I run, my lungs not only feel it, but so does my knee, my ankle, my back, and my neck. I hate it. It is demanding. It is exhausting. It takes so much from you. It requires everything of you in order to do it well. And even as I begin thinking through about why I don't like it, I begin to realize why this is the comparison chosen to describe faith in Christ. Because it is demanding. It does require everything from all of you. It is something that demands great effort. It is requiring of our energy. And of course, because there must be endurance. You don't just start a race, you have to finish it. And you have to finish it well. And so my consideration as we come away from a text like this is to ask the question, how do we run like that? How do we progress in our faith to the point where we will finish, that we will run with endurance, that we will run to win? And so we come to this text to answer that question. One of the very first things that jumps out at me is this idea of witnesses. And my first take on this, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, was to think of us as running in a stadium and having a number of fans up in the stands cheering us on. I thought back to when I was a kid, and my older sister, when she was in high school, she ran track. I hated that she ran track. There's two things I'm confessing to and hating today. Both of them involve running. You might pick up on a theme. But I despised watching because she was running a marathon and we're standing in the stands just waiting for her to cross the finish line. I couldn't see her at all until she got close. But when she got close, my attitude began to change. Because I began to realize that though I was a bratty little kid, I was there to urge her on, to support her, to scream and yell until she made her way across that finish line. And so we might come away from this text and we might think to ourselves, well, every runner needs a fan, right? And it's true. If we're going to talk about running this faith race, it does help if we have support. It does help if we have somebody alongside of us who is urging us on. And I am grateful that there are people in my life that I can text and I can say, hey, I need prayer, or I can come alongside of and say, hey, I'm not doing so great, I need some help, and they are there to help. But that's not the takeaway from this text, because it would ignore chapter 11. The reality is that chapter 11 tells us about people who ran this race by themselves. They ran this race alone. In fact, it says that they were mistreated, that they were destitute, that they were alone. And even at the final moments of their lives, as some of them were thrown to the lions or thrown to their death or sawn in two, they felt alone. So that's not what that text means. It isn't saying that all of chapter 11 is telling us that somewhere in this great spiritual stadium that the people who have died before us are clapping for us, urging us on. That's not what the text means. The key to understanding that is the phrase, cloud of witnesses. If he had written crowd of witnesses, then maybe. Maybe we could think of a stadium full of stands or full of fans urging us on. But he uses this term, cloud of witnesses, which if you grew up reading this text over and over, you might just read past this without even giving it a second thought, because that's just how it's always been presented to you. But if you actually stop and consider the context, if you stop and consider everything that he's been saying so far, you might begin to notice that there's this little subtle hint of how we should consider the people who have gone on before us. Cloud of witnesses. If you look back in chapter 11, one of the last things that we looked at last week was we were considering the Exodus. This moment where Israel is brought out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the land that God had given to them. Do you know how God led them? By a pillar of cloud. So it is that God led his people into his promised land by a cloud so that they would know exactly where it was to go. When you pair that word cloud with the word witness, then you begin to realize that a witness is somebody who testifies, who tells what happened. I was sitting at an intersection once, and the green arrow came on. And so opposite us, this truck begins to turn to their left. And the car next to me thought that green arrow meant go straight, and they zoomed ahead and T-boned this truck right in front of me. And I had to hang around as a witness, waiting until the police got there to testify, this is what that person did. This is what that person did. That's what a witness does. They testify to something that has happened. So when you put those two terms together, a cloud of witnesses, we begin to realize that all of Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with people who are testifying to the faithfulness of God. This is what He has done. This is how He has promised. This is how He has carried out that promise. And we, now living in whatever age we are in, whenever we read this, we come to the conclusion it is my responsibility to run in their footsteps. So we're not going to use the term witnesses as our first point. We're going to use the phrase, we run in their footsteps. There is an incredible arrogance right now in our culture of people who call themselves Christians, who come to the Bible and they have edited it. They have edited it from their own perspective, and they think to themselves that we are enlightened. We have it all figured out. And this is obviously how God is supposed to be. And so over the years, they have erased hell from the Bible. They have changed the ideas about how God wants us to be in regards to our gender, in regards to our sex, even in regards to our race. And they have made it something completely different because they think that everybody who has come before them is archaic and foolish. You misunderstand Hebrews chapter 12. Do you really think that all of a sudden we are going to be doing something different? The reality is that the Christian faith has been going on since the beginning, even before they called it the Christian faith. Because one of the reasons that we went through Hebrews chapter 11 is to recognize that there is nothing new in how we come to God. Because it is through faith that we approach Him. It is by placing all of our trust not on ourselves, but on Him specifically. This is how we are saved. It is later on that we learn that it is through Christ Jesus that we place our faith and we are saved by grace. So my urging to you is that we would take a cue from Hebrews chapter 11, that we would know these people. We would know their stories of faith. We would teach them to our children and then follow in their footsteps. Because there might never come a point where you are thrown into a lion's den. But there will come a point where you have to decide, am I going to follow God or am I going to do what everybody else does? Run in their footsteps. That's how we win. Secondly, we run unhindered. When you consider Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is listing the full armor of God, he describes the shield of faith, and he describes the sword of truth, and the helmet of salvation, and the feet that are fitted with the shoes of the gospel. He also mentions in passing the belt of truth. And it wasn't until later on where I saw pictures of how the Roman soldiers were dressed. And I began to see that Paul was modeling this off of the Roman soldiers who kept watch over him as he was a prisoner. And what's interesting about the belt in a Roman soldier's getup is that they use it not to hold up their pants, because pants weren't around then, but it was used to bind up the loose fabric of the robes that they wore. And so when they were in battle, they would take up these loose pieces of fabric and they would tuck them into their belt so that they wouldn't trip while they were fighting. In the first century, when people would run in races, they would take off their outer garments and they would lay them down so that they would be unhindered and be able to run as fast as they possibly can. We've just changed our attire. Now people are dressed a little bit differently so they don't have to take off these robes and lay them off to the side, but they go out ready to run. You don't see people running around your neighborhood in three-piece suits unless they've just committed a crime. You see people who are running in athletic attire because they know this is going to make it so that I can run even just a little bit faster. I can go just a little bit farther. And so if we were to phrase this point into a question, it would be, how can I go faster in my faith? And one of the things I want you to notice from this text is how he says to us that we should throw off sin because it clings so closely. I grew up on the King James Version, and that was the first thought that came to my mind is the phrasing that they use in that verse, the sin that so easily besets us. Studying this past week, I came across a phrase from a man by the name of Michael Kruger. He said, you don't have to work very hard to be entangled by sin. I think you know that. I think that you have seen that in your own life. I think it is something that has become evident to a lot of people over the past year. I realized that there was a reason why there was a shutdown. I realized there was a reason why we were told to stay at home and all of those things. But one of the things that came out of it was more harmful to our souls than anything that could ever happen to our bodies. Because over the past several months, what I have seen is that the absence of meeting together created an environment without accountability. And while people were alone, they began to think things were acceptable that certainly are not. And secret sins began to fester. And quite frankly, there are many churches that are dealing with the ramifications, the consequences of those secret sins that have festered over the past several months. It's very, very easy to be tangled up in sin. We make light of it. Our approach, our cultural approach, sometimes even our church approach to sin is that it's not that big of a deal. If you watch TV, you'll often hear sin as a punchline, as a tag for one of the most godforsaken places in the U.S. Or we view it as such a common problem that you can't do a thing about it. And when I say you can't do a thing about it, I mean you can't say a thing about my sin because we all sin. So hands off. The reality is that the quickest way to ruin your life in Christ is to be unrepentant about sin. And if you are involved in some kind of a secret sin or ongoing sin, you must lay it aside because it will cling to you closely. It will cause you to trip up, and it can very well keep you from fighting the faith, from finishing the race. If there is some secret sin that you have been clinging to, something that you have convinced yourself is small and insignificant, I would urge you, now is the time to repent. Because if you are holding on to it, you will not endure to the end. It simply will not happen. But there's also this urging in our text that says, every weight. So that tells us that there is sin, okay? There are things that are obvious. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, one of the things that you'll find in verses 19 through 21, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, that's any sexual relationship outside of the God-blessed man and woman relationship, married relationship, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, which, quite frankly, that's the popular thing right now. Let's create enmity and strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So yeah, it makes sense. I need to throw this stuff off. If it's sin in my life, I need to cut it out, root it out, get rid of it, be done with it, because this will disqualify me from the race. I need to repent. But he also says, every weight, which tells us that it isn't just sin that we need to throw off. Every weight is referring to anything that keeps you from running as fast as you can, that might prohibit you from engaging Christ in faith in any way. I love music. One of my favorite parts in my life was playing in bands. All right, I just not in high school band. That was kind of, never mind. I don't want to get anybody upset. There's a difference though when you get into a band and you start playing not only with each other but off of each other. And those of you who are musicians, you'll know that there is a certain joy when you're able to just lock eyes with the drummer and then all of a sudden realize, oh, we're breaking into this song, aren't we? And you've got something going. It's phenomenal. It's wonderful. I've loved it. There was this one guy I knew. His name is Nick Striegel, who was the best drummer I have ever heard. When he drummed, I felt God's good pleasure. And there were many times where I would go to the bands that he played in. I would go to those shows and I would watch them. And I'd just be like, this is phenomenal. I'd buy up his albums. I wanted to listen. I wanted to be as much in the center of that drumming as I possibly could. And there was an opportunity to join his band. So I was first on the list. I am auditioning for this band. And I auditioned, but then a week later I heard back, and he told me I'm not in the band anymore. So I didn't want to be in it. He was the whole reason. A couple of weeks after that, I asked him how things were going with his drum set that he was building in his own garage. He said, I'm not doing that anymore. And as I began to press him, I find out that he's not even practicing anymore. I was like, how did the drums hurt you, my friend? You know, like, what's going on? And he said, and it was with much, like, pressing, I had to just draw it out of him. He said, I began to realize how much it required of me to be good at playing the drums, and how much time it was taking away from my relationship with Jesus. I did not say the appropriate thing right then, because, you know, I tried to make an argument. God gave you this gift. You know, you're supposed to play skillfully. That's what Psalm 33 says. You're supposed to. That requires talent. That requires effort. But he said, it took me away from Jesus. I don't know. I don't know if I had that same talent, if I would have that same response. But that's what this text means. Every weight. It's not just referring to the bad things. It is also referring to the good things. There are a lot of good things in this life, but good things can become a distraction almost as much as bad things. The urging here is to cast off every weight. You want to know what I've noticed? I've noticed that the most negotiable areas of our schedules often involve this faith race that we are running. Because I have often heard people say that I am too busy to pray. I am too busy to read my Bible. I am too busy to serve in a local church. I am too busy to worship. If you have ever thought or uttered those phrases, you have taken on unnecessary weight. The urging from this text is, lay aside every weight so that you can run. My advice to you, and it is a dangerous question that I'm about to pose to you, is that you would begin to ask questions about the things that you have put on your calendar. Ask questions like, does this help me run? Does this distract me from running? And I wonder what would happen to us as God's people if we really did ask those questions. Thirdly, run for your life. I hope you don't hear that as some cliche, because we often have yelled it as boys growing up with access to fireworks. But that's what this text is saying. Run for your life. Years ago, it was about 3 years ago, I was dean of paintball camp. That's something I do every summer. I don't know why. But one particular faculty member who I was blessed to have, she was a delight and a surprise in so many ways. One of my faculty members had asthma. I don't think I was fully aware of that at the beginning. We were playing one scenario in the middle of the woods at Hanging Rock when all of a sudden this person who had been so skilled at this game, who had been so good, so athletic, went down for no apparent reason. And there was a lot of firing going around or shooting all around, and she was just lying there on her back. And I tried as best as I could to get the game to stop and get everybody to put down their markers so that we would not have paintballs flying all over the place. And when I finally approached her on the top of the hill, I asked her what happened, how she was hurt, and she couldn't even get the words out. In fact, the only word that she got out was inhaler. And all of a sudden, I remembered that little box that she checked on her form that said asthmatic. And I began to panic, and I just said, "Where is it? Where is it?" And I'm looking around, hoping it's in her pocket or something. And she says, "It's in my cabin." If you have ever been on the paintball course at the camp, you know that we play out in the woods. And it is a long stretch. And there are a couple of trails that run through. But then when you get to the end, you have to go up this very steep hill that we don't even like walking up. And then finally, after you get to the top of the hill, there's a little bit of a walk. And then you get to the cabin. And I stood up from where I was in that field, and I look over to the cabin. I can't even see it. And I just realize I'm going to have to do the thing that I hate. And I run. And as I make it through the woods, you know, at first I'm bounding over branches and trees and sticks and all those things, and I'm thinking, okay, I can do this. But when I got to the bottom of the hill, I thought, how on earth am I going to run back? I finally get up to her cabin, and I bust the door open, and then I realize I've never been in this cabin. I don't know which bunk is hers, so I begin rifling through everybody's things, and then finally I find it. I grab the thing. I run out, and somebody had the sense to put this girl on a gator and drive her up the hill, and I thought, Why didn't I think of this? And I am not kidding you. I stuck this inhaler out. She took it, and I collapsed and just hit the ground. She took a couple of squirts, and she hands it to me. It was not my best moment. So the reason that I did that, though, was because for a split second, I thought, I'm going to have a discussion with her parents about why she isn't with us anymore. And I thought, I don't want to have that talk. I don't want this person to go. I don't want anything to happen to this person. So I decided I have to run. I have to make it to this point, no matter what happens. I wasn't on a jog. I wasn't on a stroll. I was running for her life. Though we've covered this subject several times, I need to remind you again the purpose of writing this letter. The author wrote it because he was watching people walk away. They weren't running anymore. And there was this growing frustration within him where he was prompted by the Holy Spirit, you need to write to encourage them to run with endurance. If you'll remember the end of chapter 10, in verse 36, it says, you have need of endurance. And then in the middle of this verse and the verse we covered today, there's Hebrews chapter 11 where he keeps showing us again and again and again these witnesses who are testifying to how God had been faithful to them and had brought them through with this. And then finally he says to us in verse 2, run with endurance. That doesn't mean that we consider this faith race a marathon, and that we have to pace ourselves so that we don't burn out. It tells us that when we read the phrase with endurance, it means in those moments where we feel like burning out, we need to hear the reminder, don't stop, keep going, you are running for your life. And I know that it is tiring. I know that it is demanding. I know that it is exhausting. But there is a need for us to run with endurance. If you feel like you're on your last breath, let me share with you something that I learned this past week as I've been reading through this book, Gentle and Lowly, which is a book that is giving us a glimpse into the heart of Christ Jesus. In one particular chapter, it picks on this phrase, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And it changed how I view this verse. And here's why. In weeks past, even, I think that I have mentioned, or at least implied, that the joy that was set before Jesus as he was about to go through the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection, despise the shame of all of those people who would scorn him, mock him, spit on him, reject him. The joy was that one day he would be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But the author of Gentle and Lowly says, what has the book of Hebrews been telling us about Jesus so far? That he is our great high priest. You want to know what the joy set before him was? It was the opportunity to forgive you. That's why he endured the cross. That's why he despised the shame. Because in eternity past, he and God the Father chose you in Christ so that in our history he would die for us. And that expression of grace to us would bring such tremendous joy to him, because he would be redeeming what was once lost but is now found. I can run for that. In fact, I want to keep running for that. And here is the great news for those of you who are worn out, tired, exhausted, is that we are shown here that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, which tells me that I'm not running on my own strength. In fact, from start to finish, this race is his. He chose me for it. He fitted me for it. And he will see me to the end. So the author says, let us run. Let us run. And if you were just to isolate that for a second, just think about what that phrase means. When somebody looks to you and says, let us do something, it means there's nothing holding us back. There's no reason why we should not do this. Let us run. I hope that you know that I love my church and that I care for you. I pray for you often. And I want to see you finish. I want to see you finish well. It's not because I am your pastor and I'm going to have to give an account and I'm scared that I'm going to go before Jesus and say, I'm sorry, I messed up. I didn't do my job. It is because I genuinely care for you and I want you to know the joy that is set before you. And so I ask, maybe even beg you, if there is some secret sin, confess it to God. Repent of it. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Leave it behind. And don't forget that we as the church, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we are here to support you through this. We will pray for you. We will do everything that we can to make sure that you can leave this sin behind so that you can press on towards the goal. But I would also ask, is there something that is slowing you down? Something that doesn't fall into the sin category. Something that the normal church-going person could look at and say, no, that's sin. I know that. Something that you know. That if you were to ask the Holy Spirit, if there is something that is keeping me from serving you like I should, that you know in a second the Holy Spirit would remind you. You keep putting this in your schedule. You keep doing this before you go to bed. You keep thinking in this particular way. You keep holding on to that thing. It's time to lay those things aside. To fix your eyes on Jesus. And to run. Because your life in Christ depends on it. Let me pray for you. God, I know that part of prayer, the part that we overlook, is listening. Our listening to you. for all these questions that have come up because of this text, God. Could you give us a heart like Samuel that would cry out in the darkness of the night, saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." I know that we very much justify sin. We belittle it. We think it's no big deal, of no consequence. Sometimes. Show us that that is a hard heart. And then I pray, God, that you would break our hearts towards sin so that we would leave it behind. But what happens more often, and what might be more convicting to me today in reading this text, is the stuff that's not sin. The stuff that's just a weight that's been slowing me down, that has been keeping me from running after you. And I'm sure that every single one of us in this room have something like that. But it's not an excuse for us to become common. In fact, that should just point out to us how we as the body of Christ need to be supporting each other, reminding each other that we are supposed to be running, not strolling, not jogging, not walking, running. We know, God, that we do not have to beg you for strength. But I do ask, God, that our hearts would cry out, that you would supply us our strength so that we could run, so that we could see that there is nothing preventing us from running, so that we could run in the strength that Christ provides to us, and so that we could run to the end. I pray for your blessing on these people, this church, asking you, God, that your strength would be given to them to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.